We'll be in Nahum chapter 3. I'm going to finish this book this morning. So let's pray together. Thank you again, Father, for another day you've given to us. This is a day that we have by divine appointment. We realize that our lives are not guaranteed to us, that every second is a gift from God. And we rejoice in that, and we thank you that our times are in your hands. And so, Lord, as we gather this morning, help us as we open your word. Minister to us through your word. And may we have the proper response of worship and praise and service. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Nahum chapter 3. I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning. We'll finish this book. And there will be great rejoicing at the end thereof, I'm sure. Nahum chapter 3, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute. Graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile, with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street, for her honored men lots were cast. And all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts, go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you, the sword will cut you off, it will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like locusts, multiply like grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts sitting on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? So this is inspired scripture. I mean, understand that. I know that when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, we like those really good, encouraging parts. This also is inspired scripture given to us for our profit and for our exhortation. It's kind of hard to figure out what part of this is profitable to us, but hopefully as we work through the chapter, maybe we'll see some of that. Two books that we call the Minor Prophets deal with the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria existed as a world power in some form or another for almost 2,000 years. And so when we talk about the fate of Nineveh, we're talking about the fate of the Assyrian Empire as a whole. In Jonah, we read of God's intention to destroy the city in judgment. And yet he sent Jonah to warn the city of impending doom. You know that story. Jonah preached, and the city repented. It was spared. And the book ends with a question directed toward Jonah by God, because Jonah was really upset that the city wasn't destroyed. He wanted it to be destroyed. That's why he didn't go there. That's why he ran away from God. And so when he preached and the city repented, he still thought it might be destroyed. So he sits on the side of the mountain, and it says he's watching to see what God will do with the city, because he thought, well, maybe their repentance just didn't cut it. And so the book of Jonah ends with a question that God directs toward Jonah. And he says, should I not pity Nineveh? By the time Nahum writes, it's a century later, and Nineveh has reverted to its sinful ways. Judgment is announced, and there will be no repentance possible for Nineveh. So I know we've talked a lot about this in these three chapters, and so as we end the book of Nahum, I want to talk about judgment once again, but I want to talk about it by way of three different perspectives: great, greater, and greatest. There is great judgment that we'll talk about. There is a greater judgment that we'll see. And of course, then there is the greatest judgment. And all of these call for some kind of response from us. So first of all, great judgment. So talking about great judgment, I'm going to talk about three different kinds of great judgment. There is judgment on a city. Chapter begins with the word woe. It's a woe oracle in the Old Testament, used by the prophets who are speaking to those that are destined for destruction. This continues that discussion of judgment, which has kind of gotten monotonous a little bit in these three short chapters in Nahum. So rather than really belabor all of that again, I want to briefly look at the particular features of this chapter that speak to us of the indictments against this city for which the Lord is executing judgment. And I said the word briefly several times on Sunday morning when I brought this in church. And afterwards, one of the people came up to me and says, I do not think that word means what you think it means. I thought, well played, well played. First of all, it was a death culture in verse 1. And I'm not going to read all these verses again. We've read the chapter. But it was a death culture. Assyria was known to have a culture of death. Verses 2 and 3, if you look at that, it looks like that's speaking of the army that invades Nineveh. But actually, according to the structure, it is more likely referring to what Nineveh itself had done previously as it had conquered other kingdoms. There are records of the Assyrians who boasted of the bodies that they left in their wake, of how kings were taken captive and flayed alive, which is horrible, and their skins were mounted to the city wall. There are stories of impalings, of torture, and all kinds of atrocities. No wonder Jonah didn't want to go there. It's also referenced in verses 8 to 10. He says, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile? Now, Thebes was the capital of Lower Egypt. It was considered an impregnable city. And it was the Assyrians who conquered Thebes. In other words, in verses 8 to 10, the prophet says, look what you did to those people. This will be done to you. And since the city was too far from Nineveh to control, the Assyrian king decided that everybody we don't take captive should just be killed. And so that horrible thing about casting lots for people and dashing infants into pieces, that's what the Assyrians did to the people they captured. This bloody city would see its own blood shed. The city of death would die. There's also a deceptive culture in verses 4 to 7. The city is described in the terms of two kinds of women, a prostitute and a sorceress, both deceive their customers with good things only to give misery in return. We've referred a couple times to 2 Kings chapter 18, where the Syrian representative stands outside of the walls of Jerusalem. The city has been besieged for a long period of time. The people are inside, they're starving to death. And this this representative, called the Rabshakeh, says in chapter 18, verse 23, he says, "I'll give you 2,000 horses if you are able to set men upon them," challenging them to come out and fight. But the truth is, there were not able-bodied men in the city. And whatever horses they had, they already had eaten them. But this representative tried to get the citizens to surrender. He said, "Come out to me. Listen, if you come out, everyone will have his own vine, his own fig tree, and you'll drink water at your own cistern." Very enticing to people that are starving to death. And yet the reality would probably be they would end up like those people in Thebes, with their infants dashed in the street and their men murdered and sold into slavery. Kind of reminds me of another deceptive creature who promised prosperity and well-being and God-like knowledge and freedom. And yet what was delivered was anything but that. It's condemnation, death, estrangement. Listen, the world is deceptive, and it's energized by the one who is the great deceiver, Satan himself. The world delivers other than what it promises. Just mark that down, and some of you know this by experience. But you see the stuff on television, you see the commercials, and all of these things that are being offered, and if you had this, you would be so much better. Your life would be so much better. Deception is the name of the game. I love those drug commercials, those prescription drug commercials. I mean, they show these people, they're happy, they're smiling because they're taking this prescription drug. And then what you don't pay attention to is a real small print on the bottom of the ad, all of those side effects. I mean, you could grow a second head and all kinds of things, you know, just terrible stuff. But look at the people. Their lives are full. Deception. One day, deception will be exposed. That's what verses 5 to 7 is talking about. The deceiver will be humiliated. It was not only a deceptive city, it was a defenseless city, verses 11 through 19. Its inability to defend itself against destruction is described in some rather graphic terms. Verse 11, they're like drunken people. They don't want to fight, they just want to hide. Just leave me alone. Their defenses are like fig trees whose fruit will fall if you just shake it a little bit, in verse 12. Verse 13, their soldiers were like women. I realize I have to be careful here. I have to tread lightly. I don't mean to demean women. But you understand that in this culture, there were no women warriors. There were no Amazons in this culture. Men were to fight. Women were not soldiers. They were to care for the home. And all this is saying is that the soldiers who are defending your city are acting like those who were least suited to be soldiers. And then it says in verses 13 to 15, there's no way to stop the consuming fire. It doesn't matter if preparations are made to endure a long siege, it will not make any difference. And even if you could multiply like locusts, the city would be devoured like locusts devour a land. And then verses 17 through 18, your leaders will not lead. They're like grasshoppers on a cold fence. Don't get that analogy, but I guess it works. As soon as it gets warm, they fly away and leave. The shepherds, probably the ruling class, the advisors to the king, they're just sleeping through all of it. as the people are wandering for their lives. And in verse 19, we read of the response of the surrounding nations at the fall of Nineveh. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. There's rejoicing when God judges and destroys Assyria. It kind of makes sense. Here's a violent, deceptive city full of lies and bloodshed. And its victims, those who have been oppressed by it, rejoice when it falls. But as I read this, I couldn't help but think about another judgment, a judgment on a system. This judgment on a city reminds me of a judgment on a system in Revelation chapter 18. There's another city there that's described, and it's called Babylon. If Nineveh represents the violence, the conquest, and the brutality of the world system, then Babylon represents the materialism, the immorality, and the idolatry of the world system. In fact, if you read Genesis 10, you find that the same people that built Babylon built Nineveh. In Revelation 18, the judgment that falls on Babylon is quite graphic, and I would encourage you to read that sometime. And as you read that, I mean, set aside for a minute your particular end times systems. I mean, some think that described in Revelation 18 will happen after the rapture and then after a period of great tribulation. Others think that maybe it's just symbolic of the final judgment at the end of time. There are still others who think that that's referring to the end of the Roman Empire. And the Reformers actually thought that that spoke of God's final judgment on Roman Catholicism. But I think we can agree that this does refer to some sort of catastrophic judgment that seems to engulf most of the world at this time. And notice the similarities in Revelation 18 and Nahum chapter 3. There is mention of prostitution and sorcery and fire and deception and loss of wealth. In Revelation 18:8, it says Babylon is judged in a single day. And verse 19, in a single hour it is laid waste. But the interesting thing is to notice the response. There's a similar response in verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophet, for God has given judgment for you against her. So just as in Nahum 3:19, there is rejoicing among the people of God when judgment comes to the earth. And I'll talk about that again in just a moment. But there's judgment on a city and judgment on a system, but now there's judgment on a sinner. It's the third kind of great judgment I want to mention. Of all the judgments we read in the Bible, all these true accounts of things that happen, they show us several truths. They show us that God is a God who judges sin and sinners. Understand that the course of this world is tracking toward a final judgment. Now, I know we speak of how bad things are and how much worse things were than it was when we were young. And as I get older, I see how that, and it's not evolving, we're devolving in a sense. But understand that we only live in a small slice of history that's reported to us. And yet it is true that everything is moving to a final reckoning. And there is no preventing the day that will come in the book of Revelation when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This will happen. And secondly, they show us that the judgments that we read about, this one and many others in the Bible, are just a microcosm of the judgment that will fall upon those who reject Christ. You can't read this in Nahum 3 without being repulsed. I mean, this is horrible. I mean, how could people be so brutal? Infants being dashed in the streets. I mean, how can you carelessly look at infants as just being a piece of material? Human beings being chained and traded like objects. God would repay Nineveh in kind. The way Nineveh treated its captives is the way they would be treated. And all of this describes the kind of judgment that God will bring upon people who persist in their sins. Psalm number 7, verse 11 and 12. I like it. I apologize to all of you progressive people. I like it in the King James Version. And it says this, God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. God is angry with the wicked every day, and he is ready to bring judgment. And just so you don't think that's just an Old Testament idea, John 3:36, whoever believes in him has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's John 3. That's the same chapter we get John 3:16. Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in Revelation 20 and verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's one word in there which is scary. It's the word thrown. He doesn't fall into the lake of fire. He doesn't stumble into the lake of fire. Friends, he is thrown into the lake of fire. And who does the throwing? It's God. Now, it sounds contradictory. I mean, and we have to be careful how we express this. But if you continue Revelation 18 into chapter 19, you find that the people of God are pictured as rejoicing when God visits the wicked in judgment. Now, we don't rejoice at the fate of the wicked. I mean, how could we? How can we feel anything but horror at what awaits the lost? We know better than they what they lose by not coming to Christ. But they will know better than we could ever know what it means to reject the Savior. Their judgment will be brutal. It will be horrible. It will be final. It will be eternal. And yet, we rejoice at God's judgment. And I think we rejoice for these readings because for these reasons. Because it shows us that God is a God who keeps his word. Listen, he's promised this. This is in his inspired scripture. What kind of a God would he be not to keep his promise? If he doesn't judge the wicked and keep that promise, we have no confidence that he'll eternally save the believer. Because we trust in his promise to keep us. Listen, rejoice in that he is a God that keeps his promises. We rejoice because it shows us that evil will not win the day. All that afflicts us, all that afflicts his creation, all that comes from sin, death, disease, tragedy, sorrow, all of that will be overthrown. It will be eradicated. It will be eternally defeated. The deceiver and the seducer will be exposed. And we also rejoice because this shows us that Christ has not died in vain. He died to redeem a people from sin. He died to restore a fallen creation. He died to create a new heaven and a new earth. And judgment must come. The old must be burned up to make way for the new. Great judgment. Briefly, again, greater judgment. We rejoice in great judgment. Greater judgment. As terrible as this judgment is, Jesus speaks of a greater one to come. There will be judgment that by comparison will make the people of Nineveh seem righteous. Look in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus addressed these shocking words to the scribes and the Pharisees, the experts in the Old Testament scripture. These were not human traffickers. These were not those who casted lots for human beings and traded them like baseball cards. They are not the ones who killed babies by throwing them in the streets. These are the religious leaders of the day. And yet Jesus said that the Ninevites would stand in judgment against them. In chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, and you can read that on your own, Jesus pronounced woe upon the cities where he had performed most of his miracles, and yet they remained unimpressed and unconverted. He said that Sodom and Gomorrah would fare better in the day of judgment than them. Nineveh had murdered, tortured, victimized, and brutalized on a multinational scale. Nahum 3:19 says, "For upon whom has not your unceasing evil come?" Yet Jesus indicates that offenses against Christ and his gospel come under greater condemnation than offenses committed against humanity. That's pretty sobering. You see, the response to great judgment is to rejoice. The response to this greater judgment is to repent. This is a call to repent. The commission of the church is not to clean things up socially. That's not our job as churches. It's not to make this world a better, a nicer, and a more moral place from which to go to hell. The greatest offenses in the world are not offenses against fellow humans. As terrible as that is, I'm not saying that we ignore the culture of death that has sprung up in our society, engulfed us. But we must see that offenses against Christ and his gospel have horrible, eternal consequences. But I want to close with the greatest judgment. And I've tried to close every message in Nahum with a comparison to Christ, who bore the weight of judgment on sin in his own person. I don't apologize for visiting the scene on Mount Calvary once again. Christ crucified is the only message that we have. It's the only hope for salvation. Every sacrifice offered in the temple or the tabernacle points to this. Every time God came down in judgment on sin, points to Calvary. Let me just remind you this. If I were to pay for my sin, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a human trafficker, I'm a pretty decent guy. Some of you think a few of you think I'm nice. I'm deceived. You're right. I don't be deceived. But if I were to pay for my sin, I would spend eternity in hell, and the price would never be paid in full. If I were to pay for my sin. But I can say that Jesus paid it all. That all to him I owe. He endured the judgment that was eternally enduring for my sake in about 6 hours on the cross. Now multiply that by the millions of God's people throughout history. The bride for whom Christ died, that seed that Isaiah 53 speaks of. It says he saw his seed and was satisfied. Multiply what Jesus did for one by millions, and it beggars understanding the judgment that the Savior endured. We too often focus on the brutality of crucifixion, and we neglect the burden of judgment that fell upon our substitute. But he paid it all. He paid it for me. He paid it for everyone who trusts in him. And you see, that's why offenses against the gospel are so serious, because that is the greatest judgment. And the response is to remember that. So two minor prophets deal with judgment upon this great world power of Assyria, personified by the capital city Nineveh. Two prophets, Jonah and Nahum. Both books end with a question. I mentioned that. Jonah ends with a question of mercy. God says to Jonah, "And should I not pity Nineveh?" Nahum ends with a question of judgment. "For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" And the difference between both books and the outcome of the messages is encapsulated in one word, the word repentance. So I leave the book of Nahum with this challenge for those that we know, that we come in contact with, who are not believers in Christ. They must come to repentance. Listen, unless they repent, they will die in their sins. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Just think about this as I was preparing for Sunday's message. You know, the conception that people have of Jesus is just so skewed. You know, we look at Mr. Rogers, and no, he was not my father. And we look at Mr. Rogers, and you know, there's people say, "Oh, he was such a Christ-like man." Maybe so, but the problem is we want to make Christ like Mr. Rogers, and we forget that the God of the Bible is the God who is a consuming fire. Be concerned for the eternal souls of those who are outside of Christ. And maybe that's you this morning as you examine your own heart. And secondly, if you are a believer, realize what our concerns are. Cherish the gospel. You've not outgrown the gospel. What Jesus Christ has done nourishes our souls every day. When you begin to think about yourself and you begin to accuse yourself and you begin to realize what a rotten, low-life scum you are, and you are that outside of Christ, but realize that Jesus died for you and he gave you his righteousness. Cherish that, because the work of Christ, the gospel, has ongoing blessings for us. And then prioritize the gospel. We're not called to improve the world. And yes, what we do here is some of that, and I understand that. But understand that no matter what we do, the world's going to burn up. We are called to snatch some from the burning. And may God give us grace to do that. All right, let's pray. Father, help us today to take the message of Christ to those who need to hear it. We are fortunate to be surrounded by those who need that message every single day. Sometimes we need boldness and courage to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. So give us that. Help us to realize the truth of the fate of the unconverted. And give us a heart that breaks for them. And Lord, may we be good ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the gospel. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.